Well, good morning. It's great to be back here. I forgot to look at our calendar to see when the last time was, but I think it was a little over 6 years ago. So it's good to reconnect, spend this time not only in worship together, but in fellowship and updating and hearing about one another's ministry where the Lord has us. If you have a Bible, I do invite you to open to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. Mark 5, 1 through 20, and a very interesting moment in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as he meets a man possessed by demons and in a very dramatic way transforms his life. And as we will see, what takes place in his life is what takes place in the life of every believer as we go from being an enemy of God to being a child of God to being one of his beloved. Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. I'll read these verses and then we can work through this passage together. Mark writes, "They came to the other side of the lake, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. He did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." I wonder this morning, as you sit here and you think about the previous week, interactions that you've had with non-Christians, the week ahead, and again, opportunities that you'll have to engage with non-Christians, do you find that difficult in your life, to engage with non-Christians about Christianity? And do you find it challenging to have gospel conversations, to tell people of the hope that you have within, to challenge the error with the truth of God's words? I imagine that for many of us in this room today, that's an area of our Christian life where we would say, yes, I do find that difficult. That is a challenge for me. It's an area that I know I need to work on, evangelism and being bold with my faith. And there's many reasons for that. I mean, it's no surprise that we live in a world that's not only indifferent to the gospel, but at times hostile towards the gospel. And for the most part, if it's not hostile, it's at least one that is increasingly not wanting to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's words. A number of weeks ago, it was actually just before Christmas, the most recent census data out of England in regards to Christianity were produced, and you may have seen that. It hit international headlines. The results of the census data from a year ago is very dramatic. The year 2021 was the first time in recorded history, at least within the last 1,000 years or so, when less than 50% of England's population identified as Christian. In 10 years, from 2011 to 2021, that number dropped from 59% to 46%. And that double-digit decline has been a constant trajectory for quite a while, at least 50 years, and doesn't seem to be slowing anytime soon. And so as we, living in the West, we look around, not only in England, but Western Europe, much of North America, we recognize that there is a growing resistance to the Christian faith, to the message of the gospel, to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And I would guess that we feel that in this room this morning. We feel that in our lives, in the conversations that we have with people, whether they be friends, family, work colleagues. We see this in the reading of our news, in the stories that entertainment is telling us, in the messages that we find in advertisements. We see it in the ideologies that are sweeping through our society. And again, we can find it difficult in this cultural moment to engage with Christian truth. Now, for us as Christians, we have a great blessing, do we not? We have a great blessing of holding in our hands the Word of God. We read of that in the psalm this morning. A great blessing, even when living in days like today. And not only is the Scriptures a fountain of truth, speaking truth into our hearts and into our minds and being applied to our lives, but Scripture is packed full of examples of Christians who have lived in moments just like ours. You know, as we venture into what is referred to as the modern secular age, packed with its many challenges, we can turn our Bibles to stories and examples, the teachings of Jesus, the ministry of the disciples, the life of the early church, all who engaged a resistant and hostile world with the gospel. Now, as we think about Mark chapter 5 here in these 20 verses, there is a load of doctrinal truths that we could emphasize this morning. Now, this passage tells us a lot about our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you could literally spend weeks just in these 20 verses mining the richness of this passage. But for our time this morning, I want us to particularly lean into the example that Jesus sets for his followers as he engages a hard-hearted sinner. And it's my prayer that as we explore these 20 verses, that we would be challenged in our gospel engagements as we step out into the week ahead of us and the conversations and interactions that we will have, that we will be equipped to minister the gospel, even in a hostile world, or at least a world that is resistant to the truth, that we would be encouraged knowing that it is Jesus Christ who is at work, and that we as God's people have the tremendous privilege of proclaiming this good news. So I want us to consider three things this morning from this moment in the life and ministry of Jesus as we think about our gospel engagement. First, we have to recognize mankind's greatest problem. Mankind's greatest problem, the problem of sin. Now, I don't think it's any secret that this is one area of biblical truth that most people struggle with, right? We don't like the word sin. We don't like what it means. I personally don't like what it communicates about myself. And yet, as you read the Bible, as you listen to the teachings of Jesus, as you read the apostles' writings, sin is foundational to a proper and complete understanding of the gospel. In our church ministry, a simple definition that we use for sin quite regularly to help us think collectively about this doctrinal truth is that sin is a rejection of God and a rebellion against his word. A rejection of God and a rebellion against his word. And we see this all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Now think about Adam and Eve. What do? They reject God. They believe the lie of Satan. Is God really good? They disbelieve his word. They disobey the Lord. They go against his commands. And this heart response, this sinful heart response, runs through the scriptures. It's the nature of every single human being. It's what makes sense of the chaos, the injustice, the suffering, the pain that is experienced in this world. Read the scriptures and it is clear that sin is destructive, that sin destroys. And we see that here in Mark chapter 5. We see that with this man that Jesus meets. For him, sin is not just a theological theory to discuss. It's a daily reality of a life devastated by sin. And there's a couple of things to note about sin that we see particularly in this passage and how destructive it is. First, we see that sin is enslavement. Sin is enslavement. It is captivity to an all-consuming, oppressive tyrant, Satan. And you see that with this man, don't you? I mean, absolutely see it here. As Jesus is talking with this man, it becomes evident that this man is demon-possessed. His heart and his life is held captive by the rule and reign of Satan. And notice how strong this enslavement is. He's possessed not just by one demon, as horrific as that would be, but we see at least 2,000 and quite possibly 6,000. This man is enslaved, and there is nothing he can do to escape. There's been all kinds of things that have been tried to free him, and yet he is still enslaved to sin. Secondly, we see that sin breaks relationships that we were made for. Sin breaks the relationships that we were made for at creation. Again, Adam and Eve, they were created to know God, to enjoy God, to know loving relationship with him. But we see how sin destroys that. What do we find Adam and Eve doing as they sin and God enters the garden? They hide from God. The end of Genesis chapter 3, they are driven away from the presence of God. But we see it's not just broken relationship with God, but Adam and Eve, they were created to live in community with one another. But sin drives a wedge there as well. Turn from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 4, and what do you read? Brother killing brother. Loving relationships with God and others is what we were made to know, but sin breaks those relationships, and we see that here with this man. I mean, it's clear that he's far from God. Now, the lie and the ways of Satan, they reign supreme in his heart. And we don't know the whole story of how this man becomes or gets into this situation, but there is a sense in which he has given himself over to the lie of Satan, and Satan has enslaved him. There is no loving relationship with his creator. We also see how sin drives him away from others. Sin so destructive in his life that he has to live away from the people that he should be living amongst. We find him living in the company of the dead. His life is marked by being at violent odds with everyone. Sin destroys the relationships as they were intended to be. And again, we see that in our world today. We might experience that in our own lives, in our own relationships, that brokenness, that fracturing. It's a result of sin. Thirdly, sin brings a life of darkness. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, as they sin, what is their first reaction? It's to run from the glory of God, to hide from God. If you read through the Old Testament, there is a lot of language that speaks of Israel's sin and immorality and wickedness, and it's often done so in terms of darkness. You turn to the New Testament, and as Jesus Christ comes to this earth, John chapter 1, the Apostle John describes it as light entering darkness. And darkness, this visible illustration, exposes the spiritual reality of every single sinner living in darkness. Now, if you take a moment and just imagine the setting here in Mark chapter 5, Just imagine the life of this man, his daily existence. I think that if we were to sort of play that up against one of the most gruesome horror films that we have ever created, that horror film would pale in comparison to what we have here with this man. He is far from the lights. He is far from the glory of God. He is far from the illuminating truth of God's word. He's living a life of darkness. Fourth, death is the outcome of sin. Death is the outcome of sin. I kind of wonder if this point here is really at the heart of why we don't like to talk about sin. The reality of death. It's that one thing that every single person will experience, and yet it's that one thing that is so unnatural to us. We were not created for death, but we were created for life, and yet sin, which ushers in this horrendous experience, is something we will all know. And again, we see that in the life of this man. I mean, where is he living? He's living amongst the dead. His actions will bring about his physical death. We read in the text that every day he is cutting himself. We see that his heart is held captive by the one who will lead him ultimately into eternal death. Sin's ultimate destruction is death, both in this life and in the life to come. Now, if we step back for a moment and we consider what we see and learn about sin here in the life of this man, we can't help but notice a few things. First, we can't help but notice how serious sin is, right? Sin is destructive. We can't say that enough. It's destructive in this life, in the physical. It's destructive in eternity and spiritually. And unless we really grasp that, unless we really understand that, we as Christians will never boldly engage a sinful world. I mean, the truth is, if God did not see sin for what it really is, would Jesus have ever come? Would Jesus have ever stepped out of the boat and engaged with this man? Would Jesus have ever gone to the cross? So, Christian, we need to see and know the destruction of sin. It is serious. Along with that, we need to not be surprised by what we see going on in the world around us. If we have a proper understanding of sin, then the injustice, the wickedness, the immorality, the false philosophies, they should not surprise us. These are the results of a master liar who has been lying for years. These are the results of an evil slave master who is holding captive those whom he has captured. This is the work of an expert in the craft of bringing division and unrest. So, Christian, don't be surprised by the presence of sin in this world. We must also recognize that this is the heart of every single human being. Now, I know that we could say that this man here in Mark chapter 5 is a bit of an extreme example. And I think that is true. We don't have too many people like him running around in our communities. But the ultimate destruction of sin in his life is the same in the life of every single sinner. For what does sin do? It enslaves, it breaks relationships, it brings about spiritual darkness. Its outcome is death. And so the reality of sin should not cause God's people to shake their heads in disbelief, but rather to ready themselves to engage this world with the gospel. And again, that's what God did, right? God engaged this sinful world. He engaged sinners with the good news. He didn't sit up in heaven shaking his head at our sin, sitting back in confusion. No, he sent his son. And that brings us to the second thing then that we see in this narrative. That is the example of Jesus as he shows care and compassion. Care and compassion. You know, no matter where you turn in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, when you see Jesus engaging with sinners, even when he's speaking bluntly to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, there is this foundation of care and compassion. And I think if there's one thing in our modern world that we as Christians, or which must be markers of us as Christians, it is this: care and compassion for the lost. It's no secret that our world is growing more and more in its lack of care and compassion. Just watch the news, scroll through social media, listen to when there's disagreements, and that will become evident immediately. We need to follow the example of Jesus here. We must be different in this way. And here in this story, Jesus teaches us a few things about how to show care and compassion. First, what does Jesus do? Jesus goes to this man. Jesus meets this man where he is. Now, if you kind of let your eyes kind of look at chapter 4 and all the way up through chapter 6 of Mark here, you will find that Jesus is at a very busy moment in his life and ministry. Prior to this interaction, he's had a day full of preaching and teaching. The evening before this, he's calmed a raging storm. And I imagine that as Jesus steps out of the boat on this day, that he's a bit tired. Not only for what has gone on in the past, but he recognized that there's not much rest coming up in the day ahead. If you look at what happens next, there's a few miracles that take place. There's gathering crowds. Some in these crowds actually want Jesus dead, so there's opposition. He's going to providentially and miraculously provide for thousands of people. And I know that if I were Jesus, if I'm stepping out of the boat at this moment, and there's this crazy man running towards me, yelling at me, the last thing I'm going to want to do is stand there and engage with him. I have better things to do. I have rest that I need to get. But we see here in Mark 5 that that's not what Jesus does. Jesus moves towards this sinner. Jesus engages this man. And I think this is a real example for us. It's a challenge to us as God's people. The question that each of us needs to ask individually and as a church is, do we intentionally move towards sinners? Do we meet them where they are? Or do we wait for them to come to us? Do we wait for them to step their feet into our church building before we share the gospel with them? Because that's not the way of Jesus. We think of it on the grand scale. What does Jesus do? He leaves the throne room of heaven and comes to this earth. We find Jesus sitting down to eat and with sinners. We find Jesus stepping out of the safety of the boat and stepping into the graveyard. Now, I know at times that this can be incredibly uncomfortable. Be a bit awkward, maybe even a bit messy. But as God's people, we have a very small but powerful command. One word, two letters, go. Go. And I think the great thing about this command is that the one who has given that to us is the one who has set the prime example. Jesus Christ has come. He goes towards sinners. Secondly, we see in this passage that Jesus, in his care and compassion, he addresses the problem. Jesus confronts the problem of sin, and he does so in a unique way. Jesus does not give this man a list of do's and don'ts. Jesus doesn't call for simple behavior change. There's no demand for this man to, hey, go clean yourself up, and then come meet me in the temple or the synagogue, and then we can talk about what's going on in your life. All of that would actually have been impossible for this man. All of it would have done him no good. Rather, Jesus speaks to the heart issue. Jesus addresses a heart that has rejected God and rebelled against him and is facing serious consequences. Jesus recognizes the enslavement, and he calls out the demons. Jesus, the Son of God, steps into the life of this godless man. Jesus shines the light of truth into the heart of darkness. Jesus knows that this man needs Jesus. He needs the one true God. Without him left in his sin, there is no hope. And as Christians living in this world, living in this moment in history, we must address the problem. We must not mask or hide the reality of sin. In fact, the most unloving thing that we can do as Christians is to belittle sin. What people need is the sin of their hearts exposed for what it is. The reality is, it is what each of us needed. That's what Jesus does here in this passage. But we must not stop there. I know it's very easy to point out what's wrong in the lives of others. It's so easy to do that, right? But we need to do more. And again, Jesus is our example here. In his care and compassion, Jesus offers true and lasting hope. Jesus doesn't just confront and call out the sin, but Jesus deals with it. Jesus does what no one could do. He does what the people had maybe tried to do, but were unsuccessful. Jesus does only what God can do. He sets free the slave to sin. And in this narrative, it's very dramatic, right? Jesus speaks to hell's minions, and they must listen. They must leave this man, and they enter the herd of pigs, and the herd of pigs go running off and drown in the water. Now, as we look at our world, I think we would say that we see a world that is held captive by Satan's strong grip. It may not be as visibly horrific as we see here, but the reality is, it is just as serious. And again, we have been called to go, like Jesus, to meet sinners where they are, to share with them the hope of the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to speak of his rescue and deliverance, of the forgiveness and restored relationship, to call people to run to Jesus, to repent and to believe, to place their faith in him for eternal life. We have been called to preach Christ alone. And the real challenge, I think, for us is that as we look at the world around us, it can at times frustrate us. It can challenge us. It can make us angry. And I think we should be angry at sin. We should be angry at its devastating consequences, but we must not allow that to damper our care and compassion. I mean, what does Jesus exemplify in this text? What does he exemplify on the cross? What has he exemplified in your life? His hatred of sin and his love in saving sinners. So, Christian church, may we have a heart like Jesus, to confront sin and to offer hope. May care and compassion be the marks of our gospel ministry, whether it's the formal preaching and teaching of this church, or it's the conversation around a cup of coffee. The third thing we see in the example of Christ here is his authority. Again, we've already mentioned it. Jesus does only what God can do. Jesus speaks, the demons listen, the man's life is transformed. Christ has absolute authority. And as we think about our engagement with this world, we must recognize this marvelous truth, because it is here that we will find confidence in gospel ministry. Now, our salvation is fully the work of Christ in us. And the response to any proclamation of the gospel that we make is the work of Christ in and through his people. And so we don't step out into this world on our own, in our own feeble strength, in our finite wisdom. We step out into an indifferent, uninterested, maybe even hostile world with the power of Christ in the gospel. What does Jesus tell his disciples just prior to giving them the Great Commission? Just prior to sending his followers out into the world? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to who? To me. To Jesus Christ. This means that the power of the spoken word here in this story is the same power when we preach the gospel. There is power in the Word of God. It is alive and active, as the writer mentions. It cuts through the deepest heart of stone, and it pierces the darkest soul. When we preach the gospel, there is real and true power. This also means that as we offer hope to the world, it's not a limited hope. It's not a hope in me or my ideas. It's an eternal hope grounded in the power of Jesus Christ. It is hope in the power of the one who has freed this man from the legion of demons who have possessed and controlled his life. It is the hope in the power of the one who went to the cross, who bore the wrath of God, who was raised from the dead, who conquered sin, death, and hell. And if our confidence comes from anything or anyone other than Jesus, then our confidence is going to be weak and it's going to be shallow. Our confidence will flounder as we engage a world bent on resisting Christianity. Our lack of confidence will ultimately keep us away from the people who desperately need to hear the good news, who we have been called to go to. If you're struggling in this area of personal evangelism, if you get nervous as you're sitting there and you recognize the potential that this conversation is moving towards the gospel, then remember who it is that you proclaim and who it is that is truly at work. Now, doesn't mean that the encounter will become any easier, but we can step into that opportunity with great confidence in the power of Jesus Christ. Now, I love the end of the story. This man's life has been transformed. And we see that his absolute desire is to follow Jesus. Now, we see in verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, that's Jesus. This man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Let me follow you, Jesus. Let me be with you day and night. And Jesus does what might seem a bit odd. He does not allow this man to do that in the way that this man wants to. Rather, Jesus says to him, yes, you will be my disciple. But I want you to go and tell others of the hope that you have experienced. And that's exactly what this man does. He goes through this highly populated area, 10 cities, and he began to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him. As we come to the end this morning, we need to, as Christians, see our story in light of this man's story. As stated earlier, we have to recognize that the seriousness of his sin is no different from our sin. We need to recognize that the amazing work of Christ in his life is the same work in our lives. The transformation of the heart of stone that happens here is the same in our lives as we were given a new heart. As the prophet refers to it, a heart of flesh, a living heart. So may we as God's people, may we reflect upon all that Christ has done for us. And as we do, just like this man, may the natural response be to tell others. To tell others of the good news, to boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel. In the Gospel of Luke, there's an added detail here that when Jesus actually returns to this region, to these 10 cities, the people were eager to hear Jesus, to hear his message, to meet this man. Why? Because this man obeyed Christ. And I'm sure it wasn't easy stepping into those places and speaking this good news. And yet the transformation that took place resulted in a response of proclamation. As we end, I want to read the words of the psalmist in Psalm 67. Psalm 67 is a beautiful song which, number one, reminds us of the glorious work of God, the great freedom and restoration that comes from His grace and mercy, the blessings of the good news. And so it's a natural response of our hearts as God's people, praising and thanking Him for what He has done. But it's also a prayer. And so I want us to read this psalm, seven verses, with that in mind, both a response from our hearts and a prayer for our gospel ministries as a church and as individuals. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us. Make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth and Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Father, we, as Your people this morning, we do praise You. We are glad this morning. Our hearts are full of joy. For You are a God who delights in rescuing Your people, drawing them to Yourself, freeing them from enslavement to sin, turning us from enemies to children, from sinners to saints, from those who run from Your presence to those who love to come before You. Father, as Your people this morning, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. But Father, just like this psalm, it is the prayer of our hearts that the nations might know, that they might hear and respond to this message. Help us as Your people, as we step out of the building today and into the week ahead, that we, just like this man, would be ready and excited to share of the hope that is within. We praise and thank You and ask for You to be at work in our hearts. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.